But we should be also very bold when we pray. Careful how, bold when. And if you can keep those two thoughts in mind, you can develop a prayer life that will be exciting in your experience. All of us need very badly to develop our prayer lives. I don't believe there's one of us that can honestly say that, boy, my prayer life is real good, or mighty strong, or whatever expression you want to use. And all of us need to develop our prayer lives. I think we need to understand some basics about praying. And basics about praying start with knowing what God's will is for me to pray for. Now, God gives us some definite clues in how to pray. They're simple, they're honest, and they are, in a sense, absolute. And God says, here's a way to pray that will honor and will glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me quickly add, before we get too far into this, that God is interested in us glorifying His name. Now, if there's any other motive in your prayer, it's a dead prayer. If you're praying to get for yourself, and that's the end of your praying, forget it. You're making noise, you're looking spiritual, but you're in fact not achieving anything with God. What needs to happen in our lives is that our every motive of prayer should be to glorify God. If it's anything else, if it's to get for me, if it's to make me look successful, if it's to make me appear to be something, and so on, if it's any of those things, and not the basic bedrock longing to glorify the Lord Jesus, then our praying is in vain. There is one classic prayer, I touched on this in one of the studies on Sunday. There's one classic way of praying. People pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. And if people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, when they say Our Father, they're blaspheming God. They're taking the name of God in vain, for He's not their Father. There is a sense in which He is their Father in that He is the Father of creation, but He is not their Father in the sense that Jesus gave them that prayer. For Jesus said, when you pray, pray, my dearest papa or my darling daddy, and that's the original language. So if you back off from that, what's a person praying if he or she isn't right with God? They are saying, Father of wrath. That's what who they're praying to. The Father of wrath or wrath. The Father of anger in that they have rejected Jesus Christ. The Father of creation, not the Father who is the Father through a born-again experience. So if you keep all that in mind, if you can, the how to pray and the when to pray, we must make sure that the how is very carefully worked out. And the when is as often as we can. The Apostle Paul says, when you pray, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop the attitude of prayer in your lives. I was listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once. He was talking to preachers. And as he was talking to us, there were a lot of us sitting in the congregation. And he said, you men, always, when you're in your study and there comes upon you a sudden urge, call it what you will, to pray, don't not pray. Fall on your knees and pray. That's the Holy Spirit telling you to get on your knees and pray. And if you don't, you will miss God's special blessing for you. And I think you can translate that into every area of the Christian life. When you feel the impact of the Spirit of God upon your life, make sure you're quickly on your knees. Well, let's turn to the Scriptures. Would you turn, please, to the first epistle of John, 1 John 5, the fifth chapter, which is the last chapter. Let me read with you the first five verses. We will also be dealing with verses 14 and 15, but especially, let's just look at these first five verses of 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone that believeth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now drop your eyes, please, to verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So now we must learn some things about praying. And so this study is titled quite briefly as Knowing God's Will When We Pray. Just simply knowing God's will when we pray. The promise, look at the promise of verses 14 and 15. To know beforehand, before we pray, to know beforehand that our prayers are answered and heard. This, says the Bible here, this is the confidence we have in him. This is the confidence. If you turn the page, I won't turn there, but you might like to Matthew 7, 32 and to John 14, verse 14, you will discover that we can have tremendous confidence in him. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice the one who knows us and who knows what things we need. He is the one that knows. There was a lady that went to the well, or Jesus went to the well of Sychar, and he found a lady coming there to draw water in the middle of the day, a most unusual practice. He knew what she needed, and he said, "Woman, give me also of this water." And she made some smart remark. And he said, "You know, if you really realized who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me of this water,' you would do it gladly." And she made another smart remark. And he said, "Look, the water that I give is everlasting. That is, you will never thirst again if you drink where I drink." And again the woman makes a smart remark. But then quickly she rushes off into town and says, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did." And the people come with her, the men especially, come with her. And they find Jesus. And his disciples come back. And they find Jesus. He is the one who knows what things we need. We need salvation. We need help. We need strength. We need courage. We need so much today. Well, look at the words in verse 14. Simply, this is the confidence that we have in him. We have this confidence in him. That is, if we ask. Now, if we ask is for us to offer our check that bears his name and his signature. If we ask is like going up to the teller's counter or the teller's window and saying, "I've been given this check, please cash it." It's signed and it bears the name of the Lord Jesus, "If I ask." So many of us don't do too much asking. But if I ask what? Anything. Look at the words. Anything according to his will. If I ask anything. That is, anything that he has in the storeroom or the stock for us. Anything God has in the storehouse for us, if I go to him and ask him for that, I get it right now. I get it. God makes that very simple promise to us. If we have anything and ask according to his will, if it's in stock, look at the next three words. He heareth us. That is, he accepts the check. He accepts the order. He accepts our request. And if we make our request known to him, he receives and accepts those orders and requests. Now notice the rest of this beautiful verse. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That is, we know that delivery will be made. When we first moved to the house we're in now, I'd got so far as pulling out all the cabinets. I'm a great puller-outer and a smasher-upper and a reamer-outer of this and that and the other. It's the putting together again that sort of baffles me a little bit. But anyway, we had an oven that was a little on the small side, Renee thought, and it was a little old, she thought, and so we needed a new oven. And I was too busy to go downtown to get an oven, so I said to her, you go down and get the oven and tell them you've got to have it today. Got to come today. So she did. And just before she pulled up at the house, a truck pulled up and there was our new oven. Now, I really didn't want it that fast. I really felt that if they turned up this evening, I'd get it all fitted up. But I was hacking and shoving and sawing and pushing and making lots of noise, and eventually I made a hole big enough for the new oven. And then, of course, there was a different problem. We discovered that the wiring was completely different to anything we had in the house. So there was a lot of wiring to do. A lot of other things had to be done. In fact, the wiring was so bad on that particular piece of equipment that it had burned the studs, so we were rather glad that we did find all that so that we avoided a fire. I just wanted to be sure of delivery. But have you ever had the man say, "Oh, we'll deliver, sir," or "Madam"? "It'll be there today, sir, madam." And you go home and you wait. And you wait. And 5 minutes before you know the store is going to close, you phone and say, "Are you still going to deliver today?" "Oh, hasn't he done that yet?" "Who's he?" "It must be on the truck." "Well, is he coming?" "Well, he should. He should have been there by now." And so you put the receiver down a little reluctantly because you know when you pick it up again after 5:30, he's not going to be there. And the truck won't arrive, and it doesn't. And the next morning you get a little hot around the collar. "Is that going to be delivered today?" "Oh, it should have been there yesterday. We give our word. It'll be there. Don't you worry." "Well, what time?" "Well, sometime this morning." "Can you nail it a little closer than that?" "Well, I better not. He's got a round to do. He's got a lot of calls to make." And so you want whatever it is you've bought, so you hang around a little longer. And lunchtime comes and lunchtime goes, and you phone and you say, "Look, I've wasted all day today and all yesterday afternoon, and you said he'd be here. Now, where is it?" "Hasn't he been yet?" And actually, you're talking to the driver. He just hasn't been able to get out of the back room of the shop. You don't know that. Ever happened to you? I think it's happened to nearly all of us, one way or another, hasn't it? And it really doesn't matter how it happened or when it happened. Listen to God. Listen to the word of God. It won't happen with him. You place your order and you get delivery. You get delivery. Be sure that you understand. You get delivery. You know the delivery will be made. It will be made. Now, there are five truths that I think this reveals. The first is that the promise is made to a particular class of people. This isn't to everybody. Don't let the man in the street out there think he can use this. He can't. This is to a particular class of people. Before we can pray with confidence, we must be known to the person to whom we pray. We must be known to our Heavenly Father. And we cannot be known to him until we believe on the name of the Son of God. Look at the first five verses. We've got to believe on the name of the Son of God. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our personal Savior. This promise is made to a particular, peculiar type of people, a class of people that stands on their own. This is a fundamental condition to successful praying. And I would lay that down as strongly as I possibly can. The fundamental bedrock is that we know in whom we have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. If we don't know him, we shouldn't talk to him. We shouldn't be in asking him, except to be crying out and saying, "Lord, save me." Now, we must know and be known by him. I've been to a bank before now. I remember one occasion I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska, and I didn't know a living soul there, and I was preaching at this particular church, and at the end of the few days that I was there, they wanted to give me an honorarium, and they gave me a check. And that was great, except that I didn't have a bank in America, not a single bank. And I went to the bank and said, "Will you cash a check?" Well, I had a funny accent. I didn't look very religious, so they weren't sure I was a preacher. And all these other things that they came up with, and I went to about four different banks before someone took pity on me and said, "Hey, you give me the check, sign it over to me, I'll put it in my account and I'll give you the cash." Then I found I was on the other end. I wasn't too sure I wanted to give them that much money. And I made them sign the check and lay it on the counter. All of this nonsense going about just for a little bit of money. You've got to know, and you've got to be known. You've got to know who the banker is, and he's got to know you. You've got to know God, and he's got to know you. You've got to be in relationship to the Lord Jesus. There needs to be salvation in a person's heart. The second truth that this reveals is this. This promise reminds us that prayer is necessary for the accomplishment of God's will. The will of God will not be accomplished until we learn to pray. The order must be placed upon the counter. The check must be presented. It has to be presented. If it's not, then forget it. Ye have not, because ye ask not. There are many checks that are simply, because they're not presented, are not honored. A few years ago, we were giving some money to preachers around the state of Oregon. And I sent the checks out, and the treasurer eventually came to me about middle of the year, and he said, "Pastor, there's two checks that I can't account for." I said, "What do you mean you can't account for them?" He said, "Well, look, we sent a gift to this preacher and another gift to that preacher, and the checks have not returned." So I talked to the pastors. I said, "Hey, did you receive a check from us?" "Oh, yes." "Oh, thank you very much for sending that check." I said, "Well, did you cash it?" "Oh, yes." But a few days later, Pastor number one phoned me and said, "Hey, I didn't cash that check. Can I alter the date and take it in? I've just found it." A day or two later, the other fellow said almost the same thing. They hadn't the money for Christmas that we wanted them very desperately to have because they didn't cash the check. I believe God in heaven has a jeweler's store waiting to give us an abundance of whatever it is we ask, if we ask according to his will, but we don't present the check. We don't do it. So let's be very careful to present our check. Let's be sure to place our order with the Lord Jesus, with our Father in heaven. Before the commodity could be delivered, there must always be the order. It remains in the shop if the order isn't placed, and it remains in the shop unsold. We have not, says James 4:2, because we ask not. There are some things he does only when people pray. That's a fact. The third truth that it reveals, I think, is this. That this promise makes confidence in prayer dependent upon asking according to God's will. Look at verse 14. He says here, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." The confidence is in according to his will. Our confidence is very great when we ask according to his will. Now, how in the world do we find out the will of God? Now, you could ask any, there are three preachers in here tonight. You could ask any one of us and we'd give you different answers. You could ask any one of us and we would come at it from a different angle. And of all the people in this meeting, you could ask all of us one by one. There would be a consensus of opinion that we would all agree upon, but we would have different slants and different attitudes and different ways of approaching the understanding of God's will. Let me leave it a little in the air without trying to define that too closely at this point. But let me say this, for God to answer a prayer that doesn't harmonize with his will would be for him to do that which is inconsistent with his nature. And of course, God being God will not do such a thing. If we are asking anything that is inconsistent with the nature of God, believe it. You're not asking according to His will. Now in a minute or two we'll define the according to His will a little closer, but at the moment let's understand this. If we are not asking according to God's will, then we're in trouble. You remember over money, we talked about this in the congregation. And I've talked with the board several times about this, because money somehow keeps on raising itself in front of a board and in front of the organization of every church. It's an ongoing problem. And so you have to have a basic policy or two, and then you have to pursue those policies. And then if it seems that they're wrong policies, you have to revise them and revamp them. And so years ago, I turned to this principle, that if I stay with necessities, I can expect God to supply my needs. He says that in Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. So long as I stay with needs, I can expect God to supply my need, because that's according to His will. The Bible says it's according to His will. If you go and watch let's go as far as Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the gates and the wall around Jerusalem. That was according to God's will. It was to glorify God. He said, look at all the people of the other cities, and God's city is falling down. Now, God's city should be the best city, not the worst. And then you find Solomon. Maybe he was over extravagant. But we know this, that Solomon's temple was glorious. It was magnificent. And it was according to God's will. The glory of Solomon's temple outshone anything else that was built at that time. It was glorious. It was built to the glory of God. Now, if we stay with needs, if we stay in glorifying God, if we stay lifting up the beauty of His holiness, then we know we're right in the center of His will, and what we ask, we'll get. We know that. We have that confidence, don't we? Do you? We should have. So the fourth thing, let's see the fourth truth that comes out of this. I believe it's this. This promise is not to hinder our asking, but to encourage our asking. Now, if I'm confident that what I'm asking for are needs, boy, I know God's going to supply my needs. That can come in small things and in big things. It can be very personal. It can be very public. God is encouraging us to pray according to His will. For that doesn't mean we ask for less. It means actually that we ask much more and receive much more. For when we discover what His will is, then we will discover that He will give us all kinds of things, and we will see the blessing of God Almighty in the generosity that comes from heaven. The Word of God tells us in Malachi that when people are doing the right things, when they are obedient, why, it's as if the windows of heaven are opened and God pours His blessing down upon those people. And when His blessing is upon those people, it's so enormous they can't contain it, they can't absorb it. And they almost cry out and say, God, would you mind not blessing me quite so much? Now, that's an astounding and somewhat astonishing thing, but it's true. We must remove from our minds the thought that prayer is so difficult. Recently, Campus Crusade and various other organizations, but especially Campus Crusade, have come out with a document on how to pray. And I want to share with you, if that's the way to pray, and it's a good document, by the way, but if that's the only way to pray, how in this world did the people that were before us ever get answers to prayer? If we have to have a document to teach us how to pray, how is it that God has been answering prayer all these hundreds of years? The truth is, the only document we basically need is God's holy word. But then, of course, we have to search it and understand it. And what we're doing today is pandering to the indolence of man. We're saying, man, don't you study, I'll study and tell you all about it. And then you can agree or disagree and have a big discussion. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. How do you discover the kingdom of God? First, you get right with Jesus. Then, having received his salvation, then knowing that you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you seek to keep his commandments. Just look with me back to those first five verses of 1 John 5, please, just for a minute. Verse 2, this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and, what comes next, keep his commandments. How are we going to keep his commandments if we don't know them? And how shall we ever know them if we don't read God's word? Those of us that went to the Planned Parenthood discussion the other night in Santa Cruz heard people that did not know God's commandments. When you listen to the gay rights leaders, they don't know God's commandments. When you're faced with young men and women, trying to fall in and out of love and get divorces and all this sort of thing, they don't know God's will. And I feel, rightly or wrongly, but I feel that this country, one of these days, is going to receive such a shock, because basically this country has been sitting on an open Bible for years. I was in a restaurant. And a family was sitting at a table next door to me. They had a child. I think it was a little boy. It was either a boy or a girl. And this little person couldn't reach the table. And they kept on trying to lift his chair higher and higher. And eventually, one of the waitresses had a great idea. She came back with two large volumes that were telephone directories. And they put the telephone directories on the chair, and the little person sat on top of those telephone directories and could reach the table. Terrific. So long as no one turned up and wanted to find a number. You all agree? This country that we all love, even this Englishman, this country, like Great Britain, for years has had a Bible, but we've been sitting on it. And we don't know God's commandments. If we did, the majority of laws that are being passed today would never have been passed. The majority of action groups would never be necessary today if we knew the commandments of God and believed them. If we were keeping the commandments of God. Now that's one application of this. There's scores and scores of applications. That's just one, and it's ready in my mind, and it's ready in the minds of some of you sitting here. How do we know God's will? We're obedient to the commands of God. The fifth promise, or the fifth truth that this reveals, I believe, is this, that this promise implies that we may be absolutely sure of God's will when we pray. Now, let's say you've got some domestic upheaval. It is not God's will for that. You may have been foolish in your marriage, in the initial thing of getting married. You may have gone contrary to God's will, but it is not God's will that that marriage break up. The Bible speaks over and over and over again to persevere and preserve that marriage. It's a continual thing. Now notice, we have confidence in verse 14, and we know, the words we know, in verse 15. If this is so great, we should also understand something from the Gospel of John, and I'd appreciate you turning there to chapter 11. The Gospel of John and chapter 11. Look at verses 41 and 42 with me. And you read these words. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Do you pray like that? Why not? Turn the page, keep your finger in there, and let's go back into the first epistle of John just for a minute, in that fifth chapter. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 one more time. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now turn back, please, to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 41. We discover, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard. Is that how you have confidence? Listen to Jesus. He is saying, I thank Thee. It's happened. It's happened. Look at verse 42. Jesus goes on, and I know that Thou hearest me always. Have you become born again? Are you a child of God? Then do you believe this scripture, that if you're a child of God, then we are joint heirs with Christ to the inheritances that are incorruptible and undefiled? We're joint heirs. Do you believe that? Then look at this verse. It's so precious in verse 42. I know, and I knew that Thou hearest me always. If I am a joint heir with Jesus, I have the same confidence, don't I? Look at the rest of that verse. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that Thou hast sent me. Because of people watching, we agonize in prayer. That's why it's necessary for us to spend time praying, that people may see the witness of prayer. But we know, because we have confidence, that every time we pray, we are heard, and everything that we pray according to God's will is done. So we can say absolutely and be absolutely sure of God's will when we pray, and therefore be absolutely sure of the answer. You can know it. You can know it. Now here are two ways of being absolutely sure of God's will. The first way is broken into five segments. There are five basic ways that God reveals through His Word His gracious will. Now notice what I said. There are five ways, most definitely at least five, but I'm just pulling these five out. There are five ways that we can know God's gracious will, and it's through His Word. I listen to people saying they don't understand God's will, this, that, and the other. I've preached in so many different little churches and chapels and large churches and so on, all over this country, or in a lot of areas in this country, and all over Great Britain and Wales, and some in Europe. I've preached in a lot of different places, a lot of strange places, and many, many times people would say to me something like this. They would say, you know, that message was absolutely for this congregation. How did you know what to bring to this congregation? Here's how you know. You fall on your knees and you say, Father, this congregation is hungry and I am to deliver the bread. Will you please put the bread in my hands and give me the skill to break it to this group of people that they may eat and live? And I believe personally any man that prepares a sermon in any other way does himself and his congregation a disservice. Is that strong? I don't know how people can pretend to have something of value, spiritual value, for a congregation until it's been so well prayed over that they can truly stand in front of the congregation and say, this is what God has to say, thus saith the Lord. And the reason we don't hear thus saith the Lord very often is because men don't know that it is thus saith the Lord. Now perhaps my background brings me to that way of thinking, but I thank God for that background. Do you want to study in Greek? I can give it to you. Do you want a word study through some epistle or another? I can do that too. I can exercise your mind, but I really don't want to exercise your mind except to catch it, to keep you with me. It's the only time. Your mind is sort of the mouth of the fish, and I want to get my hook in that mouth, and then I want to reel you in. See, the important thing is that somehow the preacher breaks the bread of life and feeds the soul. That's the important thing. How does he do that? He can only do it, I believe, through agonizing in prayer and discovering what God would say to that congregation. And I'll tell you truly, there's been many a time that I have said, Lord, I don't want to take that to that congregation. There have been many a time that before I've come out into a platform, I've argued with God, please, can I have, I've got a nice one tucked up my sleeve, Lord. Can I please take that one? I don't want to take this one. This one's going to damage old Mr. Bloggins over there and old Mrs. Watsit over there and so-and-so sitting up there. I don't want to take that. Then I get out and look at the congregation and old Mr. Bloggins isn't there and old Mrs. So-and-so isn't there and old Mrs. What's-his-name isn't there. And God had it all prepared. He understood that they would reject. And so he prepared the meal that those that would eat would eat. Curious, isn't it? No, it's wonderful. Right, right. Beautiful. So here are five things. Very quickly, I have to run now. We know it is God's will, first of all, that our unconverted friends and relatives should be convicted of their sin and made to feel their need of a Savior. You won't convict people of their sin. You won't bring conviction if you go along doing what they do and agree with what they say and feel. Very quietly and very lovingly say, that's an interesting point of view you have. But, you know, I believe in God and I trust the Bible, and the Bible says this. Don't preach, just tell them what the Bible says. Convict them, bring them into that place where they're unhappy until they're introduced to the same Savior that you know. And John 16, I'm not going to turn there, but you may, verses 7 through 8 will help you with that. The second thing, we know that we're in line with God's will when we ask for the salvation of any man, any woman, or any child. Now, someone was asking me about this the other day, so let's just turn to 1 Timothy, and chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There you go. Billy, it was you. You and I were talking about this. And this is a glorious piece of scripture for this. Yeah, that's right. That's right. This is a glorious chunk of scripture. And here is Paul saying to young Timothy, pray for souls. Pray for souls. He said to later on, he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. What was he saying? Pray for souls. And now go out and win them. Do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist basically is a person who is on his knees asking God for souls and who they are and to reveal them to him. And then he goes out and bashes the word at them and they receive Christ. He's leading people to the Lord Jesus. We know that we're in line when we pray for the salvation of souls. Do you pray for the salvation of souls? Terribly important. The third thing, we know that we're in line with God's will when we pray for the sanctification of His people. And I want to just spend 1 minute. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, by the way, tells you about this. But be very careful that you don't get caught up into that dreadful area that you can be sanctified once and for all. And be careful you don't get caught up in the next area that is, it's an act, that you leave the chair in which you sit and you get sanctified. And then next week you get sanctified again. And then the week after you get sanctified again. Be careful of that. Progressive sanctification, some theologians call the basic teaching of sanctification. That is, I am growing daily in the mind of Christ. I am growing daily in the image of the Lord Jesus. I am developing moment by moment in His love. Sanctification, it's an enormous subject. It's a wonderful subject. We don't preach and teach enough of it, but ladies and gentlemen, make sure you get it. Make sure you understand. Go to these older people or some of the men that have been pastors that are in this congregation. How do I get introduced to an understanding of sanctification? Ask them. They'll tell you. They'll tell you. Ask deacons, and if they can't tell you, tell them to ask me, and then they'll come back and tell you. We'll get some people knowing what sanctification is all about. At least we'll get a discussion going. Let's do it. What does it mean? And then, the fourth thing to pray about. We know that we're in the middle of God's will when we ask Him to give wisdom to those that ask for it. Now, James 1:5 is classic. And here it simply says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, what is this thing of wisdom? Well, let me define it this way to you. It's not cleverness. And you don't need a degree from some university to get wisdom. That's not wisdom. What the apostle is writing about here is simply this. The word wisdom, to have wisdom, means in the simplest form, divine understanding or comprehension. To see things from a divine perspective, from the point of view that God sees things. To understand how to work a subject out as God wants it worked out, not as I want it worked out. Can I relate something there? It would have been the easiest thing in the world when the pulpit committee of this church came to me and said, would I think about coming down here? It would have been the easiest thing in the world for me to have used worldly wisdom and say, absolutely not. I'm in such a successful place, I'm doing such a successful work, leave me alone, let me stay, and let me continue to be successful, because I have a career to think about. Someone came to me when they knew I was coming down here and said, don't forget you've got a career, you go there, you'll lose it. And that was terrible. And I told them so. But you see, what the preacher, no matter who he is, what he has to do is this. He has to say, God, I thank you for being successful here, where do you want me? And I don't think a man should, and I include missionaries here, I think missionaries and preachers should be very careful about saying, well, I've lived in that town. Maybe they should never have gone to that town, period. Because maybe it was never God's will for them to go to that town. Or maybe God wants them to suffer in that town. Job was in one town. He didn't move. People came by old Job and they said, hey, Job, you know why people are ill like this? Because they've got sin. Ah, that wasn't true. That was a lot of superstitious nonsense. Abject nonsense. But they said, that's why you're ill. And they put him down, and they put him down. Even his wife came and said, oh, curse God and die. You get it over and done with. And he said, no. You know what I've discovered? No matter what, my children are dead, my houses are burned, my cattle's been rustled, my lands have been confiscated. You get on our judgment horse. And we go around saying, I know what's wrong with you. Let's be real careful and back up a couple of years or 400 miles and look at it again. Or if you can't physically move away from the subject, take the binoculars and turn them back to front and look at, put the big end to your eyes and suddenly you'll see things in a better perspective. Do something so that you can back up. Ask God for wisdom. Here's the thing. Let me relate this. Here's the thing. Christians, we know how to start things. You know, if we want to, we can start three or four organizations tonight because there's enough of you, and I can say, let's start an organization, and I can ask a couple of the deacons here to back me up, and they'll second it because they like me, and you can vote on it. Now, we could start three or four different organizations. We could agree to spend some money. We could do all sorts of things. But, you know, when we start an organization of some sort, we don't know how to finish it. Do you notice that? There are mission boards that have gone on for years and years and years, way beyond their productive life. I think if Mr. Moody came back and he saw Moody Memorial School and Institute as it is today, I think Mr. Moody would be a little sad. Now, I'm not criticizing Moody Institute. I think it's a super place. But I think he'd be a little sad. I think if Mr. Spurgeon could come back, here's a classic. Spurgeon's tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle in London was bombed. But the great portico on the outside, this great big piece of granite with great granite columns in front, that was left standing. All the rest was destroyed. It was just a heap of rubble for years. And the Baptist Union of England got together and they said, oh, we can't have this. We've got to rebuild Spurgeon's tabernacle. I was at the meeting when this went on. It was ridiculous. So they said, got to get a great architect. So they got the best architect in Great Britain. And it is. The thing that they built is beautiful. Oh, it's beautiful. Cost millions. Millions in a country where evangelicals don't have thousands. It cost millions. And if they'd have taken those millions and put it in the pockets of preachers and sent preachers all over the country, I would dare to say this, that very likely Great Britain wouldn't be in the terrible pickle and mess it's in today. But no, we had to build something for Mr. Spurgeon, who was dead and gone. For Mr. Spurgeon, who was already in glory, feasting his eyes on the Lord Jesus. But we had to build a great big monolithic mausoleum. They did. It's beautiful. They kept the portico. They kept the great pillars and the enormous granite steps. Very impressive. And you go inside and it's all very gorgeous. And you sit down in the oak and plushness and all the velvet. It's beautiful. But you know, that's been rebuilt for 25 more years and they haven't yet had one single preacher that could get more than 300 people in that place. And it seats 2,000. Do you know that they can't keep a preacher above a few years because of the silly squabbling that goes on? And do you know something else? I don't think they were inquiring of God what they should do with that enormous chunk of money. And here's why. The whole area that used to be residential literally is solid manufacturing now. Solid factories. And here in the midst of factories is this marvelous church that looks as dingy as London. Isn't that ridiculous? Give me $1 million to spend on pastors and I'll show you men on fire. Take away the worry and scurry of life and send them packing into the highways and into the byways, compelling people to come in. Take away the fuss and bother of, oh, we've got to have a shell, we've got to have somewhere to worship, we've got to have somewhere to do this, that and the other. Take all that nonsense away and let men be raw for God. Oh, now I'm telling you what I think is divine wisdom. Maybe I shouldn't. But I don't think they had too much wisdom when they built Spurgeon's tabernacle again. I think God had it destroyed. It's true, the Germans did some good things around. I think he had it destroyed because it had long since seen its day. And God was telling us something. Hey, you don't need this anymore. But we don't know how to stop, do we? We know how to start, but not stop. Now, I knew personally Tideman Chilvers and Cyril Chilvers, his son, who must be, if he's alive now, I knew Tyburn Chilvers when he was well into his 90s. And dear, sweet old gentleman, he came to my anniversary services and preached on two or three different occasions in our church in England. And that man followed Mr. Spurgeon. And I would listen to him as he would speak. He was a great man of God, great man of God. His son must be well into his 70s if he's still alive now. Maybe into his 80s even. I've forgotten, time goes so fast. And what's the purpose? Well, we have a man who has a message, and God calls the man home, so we build a memorial. You wait and see what happens with Billy Graham. Somebody will build a memorial. Somebody's going to go up on a mountain and carve it in the face of Billy Graham. Be around Mount Rushmore way, I expect. They'll do something goofy. And Mr. Graham would be the first man to say, take that money and evangelize. He was the first man to say, when Wheaton was running into trouble with money, don't build a memorial library to me. But they did. They went on and they finished it. And he went to the dedication of it. And we all said, amen and praise the Lord. Pass the ammunition. Throw another book at the teacher. Something like that. Pray for wisdom, divine understanding. Now the last thing, and ever so quickly, we know that if we pray for laborers, we know that we're in His will if we pray for laborers to go into the harvest. Now I pray, do you pray? Will you, if you don't, will you join me praying for all these young men and women that sit here every Sunday? Aren't they super? Do you know how blessed we are to have all these young fellows and girls here? We are mighty blessed. But now, let's get off our spiritual rear ends and pray for these kids that they will go into the harvest. We're desperate. We're desperate for men and women in the fields of harvest. We're desperate. We don't just need help. We are desperate. The day is quickly coming when America is going to shut its doors to the Word of God. And if you can't see that, you're not listening to the news. The pendulum is swinging fast in a direction. It started with Mr. Falwell saying, we've got to do something about the moral atmosphere of our country. And we're all saying, amen, isn't it wonderful? Look where the pendulum's going. Wait a minute. What happens when the pendulum goes in one direction? It's going to swing all the way back again, and I believe it will swing and we will be hurting. And I don't know whether it's going to be 4 years or 8 years or 12 or 50 or a few months from now. But I know this, it will swing back if the Lord tarries. We are desperate for laborers. Are you praying for those? Your children, your grandchildren. Are you asking God, Lord, this young man, take him. I pray for my Adam, who's our grandson. I've been praying for him. Lord, let him be a preacher. Let him be a fire. He's got such intelligent parents. He should be a tremendous young man of God. Not grandparents, parents. Sacrilege. Are you praying for your grandkids? I know you do. The last thing of all is the second point here. We know it's God's will, or He reveals His will by His Spirit. Now, when you get these notes, it says, be His Spirit. That's what threw me. It's by. It's a typewriter's getting old. We need to revel in the wonder of the Word of God. I got to stop because of the time. But if we would know how to pray according to the will of God, quite obviously, we must read, we must study, we must obey the Word of God, and we must live day by day in humble submission to the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Ghost. Do you believe it? Yeah. Yeah. It is. Use your noggin. Use your mind. Know in whom you have believed. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for this beautiful time of being in the Word, of exciting us a little bit, lighting a fire here and there, reminding us and blessing us. Ooh, Lord, thank you for being our Lord. Grant that in this congregation right now, there will be blessing because we have been in the presence of our God Almighty. These things we're asking because we love Thee. We ask that next Sunday, Lord, please, let there be converts in this house. Let there be people receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. We ask it for Thy name's sake. Amen.